You're listening to the podcast of Hillside Christian Fellowship. Hillside is a community of believers in Millersburg, Pennsylvania. We hope you are blessed and encouraged by this week's message.
Isn't it awesome to be a people of hope in the middle of the world that we're living in right now? In the day and age that we're living in right now? Do you realize how special that is in our current day? I mean, you could say that dozens, maybe hundreds of times throughout history, but this is an awesome time to actually be a people filled with hope, isn't it? Yes. So I always look at Warren because he like talks to me. He's from the Philly people. They just talk back to you. It is so absolutely vital that we have a vision for the future, that we have a mindset that is always filled with hope. I'm not going to go into some optimist versus pessimist kind of discussion today because everybody knows God's an optimist. So, you know, my son's not here, is he? Usually I'd get something thrown at me at that point. Oh, realist. So when we look at what's ahead, short of having an absolute word of knowledge, prophetic word from the Lord, how do we know what's going to happen next? Or why do we think we know what's going to happen next? Again, short of divine revelation, a prophecy, a specific word of knowledge or wisdom, how do we really, when we look at what's going to happen tomorrow? Remember, Jesus was the first, you know, before the 60s, Jesus was the first one who said, hey, let tomorrow worry about itself. He didn't mean it in some flippant, irresponsible, you know, bail on all of your commitments kind of way. He meant it in some, you know, when you fill your mind with thoughts that end up in the realm of anxiety, worry, all of the children of fear. Fear is the father of anxiety because fear convinces your mind that whatever is going to happen next is going to be terrible. Maybe even the worst case scenario. Worry is an offspring of fear because worry is, I'm afraid of what's going to happen next, so I've got to take control somehow of what's going to happen next because I'm worried about what I think is going to happen. And it's a good practice to begin to ask, why do I think that what's going to happen next is going to be so terrible? Why do I believe that in the future, things are just going to get worse? Like, how many of you were introduced to the study of future events in the pessimillennial view? Pessimillennialism is the belief, you've all heard about premillennial, postmillennium, panmillennium, like it'll all pan out in the end, all the different views about the end times. Pessimillennial is the view that it's just going to get worse, so what's the point of trying anyway? It's what happens when pessimism displaces hope and we look at the future as if, what's the point of trying to fix this place? What's the point of trying to restore paradise in the earth since it's all destined? The Bible says it's supposed to get worse after all, doesn't it? Does it? I hope you don't believe that anymore. If you do, it's time to do that class all over again. No, it doesn't. My Bible says, for the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. My Bible says about Jesus that of the increase of his government and of his peace. When did Jesus establish his government in the earth? That's not a trick question. You can answer it. 2,000 years ago, right? He sat down at the right hand of the Father. Why is he sitting there? Because that's the seat of rule and reign. He established his kingdom. What was his first message? John the Baptist started it all. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus comes in. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. 2,000 years ago, he began, and it says of the increase of his government and of his peace, there'll be no rain. But see, here's the problem. The problem is, we're talking about strongholds, and we'll dive a little bit deeper into that today, get a little practical on what they are and how to combat them. A stronghold, a demonic stronghold, simply put, is speculations, conclusions, thoughts about the future, thoughts about right now in the future that literally open the door for hell to have its way in the earth, for the kingdom of darkness to rule and reign in the place of Jesus. So how do we, the people of God, end up thinking that way? Would it help you to know that this has been an issue in the church ever since the apostles were walking the face of the planet? That the church in the first century dealt with the same things? We tend to get this picture like Jesus rose from the dead and everybody was all so jacked up that they could go just on the energy of seeing a resurrected Jesus for the whole generation. Then when they all died, all hope left with them. And the church kind of went up and down, dark ages, up and down, here we are today. And I want to tell you that since the beginning of the church, the enemy has done just exactly what, imagine yourself playing in, like you're at an away game with a raucous, rowdy bunch of fans. Like, let's imagine trying to be a team playing against the Yankees at Yankee Stadium right now, for example. I've only had time to watch the highlights, and just that 3 minutes of highlights, I'm all jacked up. Yes, I'm a Yankee fan and happy to be one. Sorry. What? Come on, you know you love me anyway. I love you, and despite, you know, whatever. Just try to imagine, though, being an enemy team coming into a place where the fans are rowdy like that. That's what it feels like sometimes to come into this world and have voices of opposition railing and screaming, you're going to lose. You get up to the plate and they're all screaming at you. You're going to strike out. You're wishing the worst. And those voices are beginning to cloud the mind. And I'm concerned sometimes that the enemy has succeeded in doing that, as if we're the ones playing the away game. We're the home team, folks. Remember Jesus said something like, the meek shall inherit the earth? The earth is whose and all the fullness thereof? There it's the devil's, right? He rules in this place. He's the prince of the power of the air, right? I'm glad you know this. No, the earth is the Lord's and everything that's in it. We're the home team. This is our territory. So it's like a bunch of raucous Red Sox fans coming into Yankee Stadium. I'm sorry, I should probably try to find some Phillies example for all of you, but, you know, you got to speak a native language. So they're loud, they're boisterous, they're rude, and they're destined to lose. That is the enemy of our soul in us right now. His voice is loud, his voice is convincing. He is a master of deception, but that's the only weapon he has in our arsenal. And so 2,000 years ago, Paul wrote to arguably the strongest, most mature church in the world, the church at Ephesus. Paul was there for 3 years, almost a full 3 years. For 2 years, every day, imagine having the dude that wrote half the New Testament, and you could go to class for free every day for 2 years. Sign me up. I don't know. I pray to understand the words the man wrote. Imagine having him there to unveil it completely. You're not half as excited about that as I am. Paul established this church in Ephesus, and then he wrote to them after this great and glorious chapter in chapter 4. After about how the body, when it's fully built up, it's the process of how this awesome body of Christ is just going to be getting stronger and brighter and happier and freer. And then the body is going to make increase of itself in love. It's going to be so healthy, you're not even going to need leadership so much anymore, just to fan the flames maybe of what's already going on. It's the perfect picture of this healthy body. And then right out of that, the body will make increase of itself in love. He says these words, I say this. So because of this, I say this and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk. How? In the futility of their mind. The futility of their mind. Meaning it's futile to try to do anything spectacular. It's futile. The ones who worship pagan gods who can be manipulated and controlled by sacrifice and by belief and other kinds of things. That these pagan gods, it seems like, man, I serve them and I don't get anywhere in it. So there's this futility of mind. It just feels like I'm spinning my wheels. It doesn't feel like I have a hope and a future. He said, don't walk like the Gentiles do. Don't walk like those who are outside of Christ as if you don't know. As if you don't know what the Father's heart is, as if you don't understand how great and beautiful the days ahead are going to be. Being darkened in what? Their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart, because of what? The ignorance that's in them. This is the reason why to my dying breath. When I first got born again, I got a hold of one of these. My wife gave me a Bible. It was a hint. We weren't married yet. It was a hint. Like, read this or you're going to miss the girl. And at that time, that was a great motivator. But as soon as I began to read the pages of it, I found another motivation for life. I found another understanding of who I was. I grew up completely, pretty much unparented, right? Latchkey kid, grew pretty much raised on the streets of New York City with my parents both working. I don't resent them for that, by the way. They did the best they could to try to make a better life for my brother and I, and I thank God for them now that they were willing to do that. They just didn't know the Lord and didn't know how to impart the kingdom of heaven to me. So they did the best they could. But I came to God an orphan, a complete orphan spirit. No, you talk about Father God. I don't even understand what Father means. How could that possibly, how could God be like Father? I don't remember my father. I remember my father watching the TV. That's all I remember of my father. How could God be like that? But on the pages of this book, I began to understand the love of God poured out in these pages. I came to embrace it and realize I got to be transformed somehow. I got to learn how to think differently than I do right now, because my God is controllable by my heart. And the God who's revealed in these pages, he's out of control. Like C.S. Lewis said it, he's no tame lion. He's good, but he's not tame. You're not going to tell him what to do. He's going to show you what to do. And the people of God, I believe the church, so many times, if we rely on, like, here we are gathered together, I'm going to blab at you for a little while. Hopefully you'll get one or two things out of it. And this is the only time, if this is the only time that the Word of God's feeding your soul and bringing enlightenment to your mind and feeding your heart and enlivening your spirit, then you're starving yourself to death. In these pages is Jesus in print. This is what God looks like in written format. And if there are lies that we've believed, let's not go around in ignorance. Let's not go around with an ignorant heart. Ignorance is a choice. You know, if you're stupid, that's just kind of, you know, you're kind of stuck with that. I don't know anybody who's actually stupid. People just act stupid sometimes. I act stupid sometimes too. No, I use that word because that's what we said in New York. It's probably an offensive word I shouldn't use anymore. Ignorance is resolvable, right? Ignorance just means you don't know yet. There's nothing wrong with being ignorant. Every kindergartner is ignorant of math. Ignorant on how to read. It's not an offensive statement. It's something you could easily do something about. I urge you to start getting into a steady diet of what it says right in here. On your own. Not when somebody says, now open up to... We don't even do that anymore, right? We're all like, here, open up to 1 John 3. And then, you know, the guy preaching is always wondering, are they texting or are they looking up that scripture? But I'm telling you, and the ignorance of our mind is the only way that the people of God can stay stuck and have any sense of being under the rulers of darkness, the principalities and powers. The only way we're ever under the enemy is in ignorance, because his only actual tool is deceit. So let's not be like that. Don't be that guy, like we say. So demonic strongholds get created and reinforced. It's just a little review, and then we'll dive in some new stuff today. Created and reinforced when we look at life's events without God's wisdom and perspective. Things happen, right? Life comes at you fast. There is no way in this world. Jesus even said it, and he was no pessimist. But he said, in this world, you will have tribulations. Has anybody else discovered that yet? The only ones who don't know that yet are in the nursery. In this world, you will have tribulation, but fear not, I've overcome the world, right? So there's just no way that we're going to go through life without offenses coming our way. The key to making sure we don't let demonic strongholds get built in our heart, but rather we build righteous strongholds in our heart, is by processing every life event with the Father. Jesus, you saw what happened. Daddy, I'm coming to you right now because I'm hurt, I'm broken, I'm offended, I'm angry, I'm fill in the blank. I'm feeling like this right now, and I don't want to let that take root in my heart. Roots of bitterness don't start out as roots of bitterness. They start out as a little seed of offense. So that person that hurt me, if I don't forgive them from the heart, You know the difference, right? I can forgive somebody with my mind, meaning I know that I'm a Christian and I have to forgive that person. You know what I'm talking about? We all desire to start. We start out that way. I'm desiring with my mind right now. I'm asking for help. I need to forgive that person. How do you know you've forgiven from the heart? You can think of that person that hurt you and nothing rises up. Your blood doesn't start boiling again. You're not losing sleep again as you rehearse that incident any longer. That's how you know you've forgiven from the heart. How many know that it's not just possible in Jesus Christ? And it's not just like a religious mandate that we forgive in Jesus, but he gives us the power to forgive. He is in us, the one who on the cross, from the cross, after the day that Jesus had, that Good Friday as we call it, from the cross looked out at those who put him on the cross and said, Father, forgive them, which is a super powerful statement. Not just, I forgive them, but Father, forgive them. In other words, Father, I don't want you to punish the ones who put me on the cross. I'm praying one of my last prayers on their behalf that you don't hold them to account and do to them what they've done to me. Jesus was able to forgive from the heart on the cross. So these offenses come our way, whether persons, institutions, whoever it is. And the longer that seed sits there, the more likely it is to germinate, grow roots, and then bear fruits. Bitter fruits are what everybody around us tastes. Bitter fruits are those sharp words that spill out of our mouth. Bitter fruits are things that we do and say that are the result of things inside. Everybody who's married or everybody who has a deep relationship knows. You get into these situations where you do something that doesn't seem to be a really major offense, and your friend explodes on you. And if we're wise, we realize, you know, that didn't start with me. You're not actually so petty as to freak out over that little thing right there. I just touched something that's been growing for a really long time. The longer we let these things sit, they don't just go away, folks, right? We've all learned this. Time heals nothing. Time doesn't heal squat. Time allows that seed of offense to grow roots of bitterness, which the scripture says defiles many. Our mouth defiles everybody around us. Our attitude begins to defile everybody around us. So how do we build, you know, in the scriptures, the word stronghold is only really used in the New Testament to describe demonic strongholds. But how many of you know God knows how to build strongholds too? Nobody? God knows how to build righteous strongholds. God knows how to, even on the rubble of destroyed demonic strongholds, build a righteous stronghold in his place. For the name of the Lord is like a strong tower. He's a stronghold that the righteous run into and they're safe. You know what what's awesome about that word safe in that psalm? It's not just safe like, oh good, I can hide in this place. It means you're exceedingly high above the conflict now. So much so. Like in the aspect of forgiveness, for example, so exceedingly high above the offense that now I can have compassion on the one that hurt me. God can even give me understanding. You want to know how you've gone from forgiving from the heart to now actually exercising the new covenant commandment? There's only one commandment in the new covenant. Love one another as I have loved you. How did Jesus love us? He not only didn't hold our sins against us, not only did he forgive us from the cross, but he said, I'm going to give you grace. I'm going to give you gifts. I'm going to give you power now. I'm going to bless you, even though you persecuted me and hung me on this cross. I am going to give you something now. I'm going to find a way to see into your soul and have compassion on you and give you that which you don't even deserve. That's who we are. That's what we've got. That's how you know that now a righteous stronghold has been built on top. But how do we do it? Everything that happens, we confess, God, I need your perspective right now. I want to be clear about something here. I don't mean ask God, why did this happen to me? How many of you have learned that's a dangerous question? You know why it's really dangerous? Because God doesn't always answer it. Because sometimes the answer to it would be even more offensive than the actual issue. that sometimes God's just not all about making our mind understand. This is how we try to control God with our mind. Why did this happen to me? When Israel was on its way into the Promised Land, the first place they stopped was a place called they called Marah, because the water was bitter. They were thirsty. They were 4 days into the wilderness. They were thirsty, and they all dived in face first, and the water was bitter. And God was giving them a taste in the natural of what they'd already experienced in their heart, that they were bitter because of the years of bondage, because of 4 centuries of slavery in Egypt. They had such deep bitterness in their hearts. God wanted to draw them out. So we ask God sometimes, and they ask, why did you bring us out here? It's the first time they asked that. Did you bring us out here to kill us? 4 days in, they started in with that. Yes, after seeing those 10 signs in Egypt, 4 days in, you brought us out here to kill us, didn't you? The bitterness was coming up out of their hearts. And God never answered their question, why did you bring us to this place? He just said, Moses, throw a tree in the water and the waters are going to be made sweet. That tree represents the cross. That's the ultimate answer to every question. Why did this happen to me? Look at Jesus on the cross. And we find, I don't have any questions anymore. Because the presence of Jesus is the answer to every question. See, that doesn't make sense to the rational mind, right? You're looking for some linear, I do this, then I do this, then I do this, then I do this. And I want to tell you that God just doesn't always work that way. Sometimes he gives us understanding. Sometimes he does, because maybe that's a ministry. You know, this is another message in itself, how God takes a mess and makes it into a ministry. How God takes that brokenness, that former addiction, and makes us a counselor to addicts. Or God takes that, you know, divorce and that horrific, you know, incident that happened that led to the divorce and makes us this marriage counselor that sets marriages free. God makes ministries out of messes. But before he does that, he says, I just want you to learn how to experience my presence in the middle of this. I want to give you my wisdom, my perspective, and more than that, I want you to experience my love. Because if you can experience my love in the middle of this, then there ain't no mountain high enough, ain't no river wide enough that'll keep me from getting to you. Sorry about that. So here's what happens. If we believe lies, which is the enemy's only weapon, it's the actual only, literally the only weapon the enemy has against the people of God. He doesn't stand a chance against the least in the kingdom of heaven. That newborn babe who doesn't even understand what the word Jesus means yet, the enemy is weaker than that saint. The only weapon he has is to convince us that somehow he's stronger than we are. He can live, or he can do things that we can't prevent him from doing. So how demonic strongholds get built is we believe the lies, we then become deceived, and we live by faith in those lies. Do you know the supernatural kingdom, all of the supernatural realm, the spirit realm operates by faith. Faith and fear are like, fear is the evil twin brother of faith. They operate the same way. Fear is having faith that something horrible is going to happen next. Why am I afraid of that thing? Because I believe it can hurt me. Because I believe it can destroy me. Because I believe it'll steal from me. Why am I afraid of something? Because I believe this worst thing is going to happen. The worst case scenario. That's what fear is. I have faith that the next thing that's going to happen here, it's going to be terrible. So a really good question to ask then is, are my imaginations filled with faith or fear? And if they're filled with fear, why am I afraid of that? You know what? Imagination is this amazing realm that God's given us. Imagination is the place where if imagination connects with heaven, that's what we call vision. That's what we call, I've got a future in front of me and I can see what God's building into that. And step by step, I'm walking with him and building into a future that he has for me. But fear works the same way. If I believe that what's going to happen next is terrible, it's all going to fall apart, that person's going to die, that person's going to get sick, my loved one, my prodigal child's going to go off forever into sin and they're never going to come back. All these things are in our imaginations. Why? Why is it that we give ourselves permission to imagine the worst case scenario when we worship the God of all hope? The God of all hope, or all hope's God, fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Why? So you could abound with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not just like hope is not, oh man, I really hope this thing's going to work out, but abounding in hope. It means I'm so full of hope, I'm going to make all of you sick. You know that person who's just always upbeat? Come on, don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. There's somebody in your office or neighborhood who they're never dead, just never seem to be down. And sometimes you've thought, you're just faking it. You're just such a fake. You're just some Pollyanna. You just don't think it's ever going to go bad. Maybe there is that. Or maybe that's a person who's learned how to grab hold of the God of all hope and knows how to process things from heavenly places. Is there ever any anxiety in heavenly places? Any fear in heavenly places? Any worry about what's going to happen next in heavenly places? All right, so you might just be in the presence of somebody who's been sitting with Jesus about this situation and has another perspective. Because God knows the plans He has for us. What kind of plans are those? I plan to prosper you, not harm you. I plan to give you a hope and a future. Those are the plans He has for us. Any thought that's going through our mind, anything that we're imagining, we're expert imaginers, aren't we? Even if you're not very creative, all night long your mind is imagining things. We call those dreams. If you wake up and you recognize that your dreams are filled with anxiety, fear, worry, and anger and whatnot, you might want to consider that maybe the thoughts during the daytime are giving material to the... You guys see the movie Inside Out? It's really cute and clever. They have this, like it's a movie set that make the dreams at night, and the director's taking stuff from the day and making the... You got to see it. It's really cute. It's a kid's movie. It's one of those dangerous kid's movies that's got a deep, really good message in it, actually. Anyway, we're giving material to our mind for the dreams that happen when we have no control over what our mind's doing. You know, during the daytime hours when we're awake, we start getting a fearful thought. We can take that thought captive, right? But what if you're asleep and your thoughts are just running wild? If you wake up feeling exhausted, you wake up feeling this dread that's inexplicable. You don't know why, but I'm just waking up and I feel this dread when I wake up in the morning. I want to exhort you with everything in me. Take control of your imaginations during the daytime. You got those 16 hours that you're awake, or if you're a teenager, like the 5 hours that you're awake, or whatever it is. But however many hours you're awake, grab hold of those thoughts and say, why am I imagining these worst case scenario, fear-filled, anxious-filled things. Because what you do at night is you take it, you jack them up because a picture is worth 1,000 words, right? So what's a dream worth? Like what's a movie worth? If a picture is 1,000 words, what's a movie? It's like 1 billion words or something. I'm not that good at math. So we take those thoughts and we ask ourselves, why are these things filled with fear? So here's these demonic strongholds again. Just rehearse 2 Corinthians 10. Though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare, they're not of the flesh. This isn't some self-help guide that could be done without the power of God, without partnering with Christ in us, without partnering with the Holy Spirit, without partnering with prayer to God, without talking to the Father. These are not carnal weapons, but they are divinely powerful. There is a need for the anointing of God, the living God, to come and join with us in this thing, or this is not what we're talking about. I do recommend some resources, by the way. We've talked about, just lost her name. Always when I try to remember it, Australian doctor, mind stuff, Caroline Leaf. All of Caroline Leaf's stuff, I highly recommend it. She is on the science end of what the Bible has said for thousands of years about taking your thoughts captive, about learning how to manage what goes on in your mind, what you meditate on. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he, the proverb says. So how to look and control those thoughts. We're not against that. That's the practice. That's almost like a discipline. I am not going to permit thoughts that didn't originate in heaven from binging around in my head all day. So long as I'm aware of those thoughts, I'm going to grab hold of them, right? We'll get to that verse in a moment. Take them captive to the obedience of Christ. I'm not going to let those thoughts stay in there. That is a practical thing we could do. But the stronghold and getting to the root of the reason why we started thinking that way in the first place, that's going to take the power of God. That's the stuff that happens in the place of prayer. Or if that's the stuff that sometimes we need the help of somebody who can minister deliverance to us or minister inner healing to us, somebody who can actually be skillful at getting into how did that root get there, and let's make sure that that root's completely removed so you're not every day just wrestling trying to control your thoughts anymore. So destroying these fortresses or strongholds, as we shared last week, a stronghold is a way of thinking. A demonic stronghold is a way of thinking that argues with the truth of God when it comes to us. So God tries to reveal himself as Father, and if I have a stronghold of bitterness against my natural father, I might resist the revelation that God is a good father, because my experience of father was not something that I could relate to. And so, wait, God's a father? I want nothing to do with him. I've had people say that to me. If God's like my dad, this is inner city ministry 101. If God's like my dad, I don't want anything to do with him. That's a stronghold. It just resisted the truth of Christ who came to reveal the Father. He's seen me, he's seen the Father. He's trying to come and present truth, and the stronghold is resisting the truth of God. When God comes and says, you're the righteousness of God in Christ, and we have this thing that begins to speak from inside, and say, no, you're not. You know you're a sinner. You know what you did last night. Or you know the thoughts that you still wrestle with. You're no different than when you got born again. That's a demonic stronghold. It's resisting the truth of God as it comes to us. That's what these things are. So we're destroying speculations. There's those imaginations again. To speculate means, oh, I know what's going to happen next. As soon as those words pop out of our mouth, I want to just put that in like a smoke detector. Spiritual smoke detectors. That might be a good little devotional. Spiritual smoke detectors. When I say, oh, I know exactly what's going to happen next. Hold on. Was that by divine revelation? Or was that by one of these strongholds? You know, the amazing thing about strongholds is that they sound so convincing. Deception isn't deception unless you're deceived. If you're deceived, by definition, you don't know you're deceived. That's the scary part. That's why it's awesome to have the body of Christ, by the way. And that's why marriage is an awesome thing, because if we have blind spots, our partner sees those blind spots, like all the time. Like looking in a mirror for us, they see them, and they don't ignore them because they got to live with that skank. So they'll speak up. A good friend, right? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. What are those wounds? Telling you that, dude, you got this awful smell coming from you when you do that. I'm going to tell you. I told you about a ministry assistant at Christ Community Church, James Houtman's mother. Some of you have had the privilege of meeting her. She's a straight-shooting Jersey girl with a Jewish accent. I mean, she's got that way about her. And she was my ministry assistant when I was on staff at Christ Community Church. And she came up to me before service one day and stopped me. Said, Steve, you need a breath mint. I was like, thank you. Thank you. How many people did I offend before somebody came to me and said, dude, you need a breath mint? So I got a breath mint. That's okay. Do you know that like 99% of the issues in the body of Christ could be taken care of if we would all just speak the truth in love straight up to one another? Like that's where, you know, there's some cultural strengths and weaknesses in different places. A cultural strength of like New York is like a little straight shooting way of speaking. Now it can get really offensive. Our present president, for example, who's from my old neighborhood, right? Sometimes it can be offensive and it's got to be tempered by the cross, but there's something really good about speaking the truth in love. That's how we minister to each other as strongholds. This is a blind spot for you. You've gotten so used to this thing. It's like, you know, a stronghold is like a castle and it's been sitting in your heart for so long, maybe years or decades. Man, you started building that stronghold when you were like 5 years old and you've been adding stone upon stone to this thing with every similar situation. You know, you got hurt by a man when you were little and now every time a man hurts you, you put another stone in that fortress. Maybe you had a controlling mom and you started building a stronghold of offense. And now every time a woman tries to tell you something, there it is again, and you put another stone in the stronghold. And we get so used to these things being in our hearts, it's like we decorate them, we let ivy grow over them, and we just get used to them being there like it's some cool old antique shed out back in the yard. But when somebody comes around and begins to get to know us a little bit, I'm like, whoa, dude, that is really offensive. I'm like, that's not offensive, that's just how I am. That's another smoke detector, put that one in. Well, you know, that's just how I am. Well, that's how we are around here. You hear that one? I was on the board of a ministry, it was a nonprofit organization in Boston, and we were talking, and I'm the only New Yorker around the table, but New York and Boston, Philly, pretty much the same culture, just straight shooting, offensive way of speaking, and we're around the table talking, and I called out somebody for being just rude. You know, you can say that without being rude. It's like, well, that's just how we are around here. So no, that's not how we are around here. If you're rude, I'm calling you out. I'm being rude. It's rude, no matter what accent you speak it with. It's rude. That's wrong. You don't have to say it like that. You're speaking the truth, but you're speaking it rude, and nobody can hear you anymore. Right? So that's how we love one another. So these are speculations. Speculation means this is what I think I know is going to happen. And we're so believe in what we think we know is going to happen that we don't even ask God about it anymore. It's a lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. It's something, it's a place of pride. It's a place of saying, I already know, I don't really need to talk to God about this. Sometimes we do this in dead religion too, right? We get God narrowed down to principles. We know how he works. We know how he does this. We know what the word of God says about this. No need to go seek him for wisdom about this situation. That's a high thing. That is a lofty thing. That's pride built up against the knowledge of God. And how we do it moment by moment is taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So the first question to ask, and this is how we can minister to one another with these things, when wrestling with a demonic stronghold is, why do I believe this? You ever get that? You ever say, I know I shouldn't feel this way, but, right? We all say that. I know I shouldn't feel this way, but stop at the but and rewind the tape for a second. Because if you know you shouldn't feel that way, then rewind and find out, well, why do I feel that way? Why do I believe what I believe that's making me feel like this right now? That's a good question to ask. This is the first question of ministering one to another in inner healing. Why do you believe that? I frustrate people, the bejeebies out of people sometimes because they come in to my office and they just want like a Bible answer man. I'm like, I'm not that. That's not what I'm here for. But we are together here with Holy Spirit and Jesus' presence is in our midst right now. And he's going to get to the root of what's really going on in there. He's going to show it to you. I'm not going to tell you. I mean, you know, sometimes you know the word and you know you've walked with people for a little bit. Sometimes you can kind of see what's going on. But how many of you have discovered it's far more effective to let somebody have that revelation from their heart? Let Holy Spirit reveal it to them. If you get, for example, a word of knowledge or prophecy and you get some insight into somebody, do you realize that it's not always appropriate just to call that thing out? That sometimes God showed you that so that you could ask him, well, how do I minister to that? I don't have to tell them what you just showed me. I just want to love them and minister to them. Now I have compassion on them because of what I see. So anyway, so we ask one another, then why do you believe that? Why do you believe that? Where does that come from? And after a little bit, when you have to probe in there, yeah, that's a good question. Why do I believe that? Why do I believe that? Well, you know what men are like. You know, why do I believe that? Are all men actually like that? No, they're not. Maybe it's based on reality. I mean, here's another thing. The feelings and emotions, they're always reasonable. They don't tell the truth all the time. But they're always reasonable. There's a reason why you believe what you believe. Something happened. Something happened, and then if it's a demonic stronghold, you processed it without the Father really revealing his truth. So we went through life believing something. Like, you know, when I was little, this is one. And I've already, by the way, anytime I share something about my father, I want to be clear about something here. My dad and I have a great relationship now. He lives right up the road. He doesn't know the Lord yet, but there is no resentment in my heart toward the man at all. I love him. I have compassion for him. And any story I share, I've already asked him, is it okay for me to tell people this? But this is one of those moments, and I'll just walk you through something God did with me. My dad, when I was somewhere around 6 or 7 years old, I wanted to fix my bike because all the other kids knew how to put the chain back on their bike, and my chain would come off in the middle of the projects, and I know how to put it back on. So I was embarrassed. And I really wanted to learn how to fix my own bike. So I said, Dad, can you show me how to put the chain back on? I want to learn how to do it so I don't always have to get you. So he kind of showed me, let me do it, and I wasn't getting it. I wasn't really mechanically inclined. Like I put it on, and then I caught my finger in between the chain and the spoke. If you do that. So I got cut, and I was bleeding and all that. And my dad just kind of pushed me to the side and said, I'll just do it for you. And I never asked my dad for help again after that. And I remember that because I had this thing where I would be angry with people who needed help. That's not a good thing for a pastor, right? I was angry with people who needed help. Like, why can't you just figure it out yourself? You got the same Bible I got, you figure it out. That's not a good gift mixed thing, not a good stronghold for a pastor to have or for any Christian to have. Forget pastor. That's not good for any lovers of people to think. So God had to walk me back and said, all right, There's a reason why I believe that people should just know how to help themselves. Why do I believe that? Well, then God took me on a walk through my life because I asked him, why do I believe this? It doesn't make sense. I'm a Christian because I knew I needed help. We're all Christians because we all said, I need some help. I'm in church on Sunday because I know I need some help. I love what, I think it was Rich Mullins. Rich Mullins, the late great Rich Mullins, classic like grandfather of the modern rock movement in Christianity. Some of you looking at me like, Rich Mullins, Rich. He's this awesome guy. He's really prophetic. And he said, I never got this whole, you know, I don't go to church on Sunday because I don't want to be around all the hypocrites, because people who go to church are hypocrites thing. He's like, man, if you go to church, it's a public acknowledgement. I need some help. I need to connect with God and I need the people of God. He's like, man, if you want to hang with the hypocrites, go jogging with all the other perfect people on Sunday morning. We're together because we need help. So this is, I know this, and this is one of my experiences with, I know I shouldn't feel this way, but, and God took me on this journey, starting with that memory I had of my dad pushing me to the side, saying, I'll fix it, you know, and then just being raised on the streets, being this latchkey kid from fifth grade on all the way through. I was on my own after school till 6-7 o'clock at night. And it meant all kinds of trouble you could get into in the city between the hours of 3 and 7 p.m. Lots of opportunities for problems. So I was raised by wolves. You learn the law of the street and you just kind of think and live that way. You learn survival. You learn how to avoid. I only got jumped 3 times growing up. That's impressive for New York City in the neighborhood I grew up in. That was very impressive. I learned how to manage myself. I learned self-reliance. How many of you know that's a demonic stronghold? Especially when you project it on other people. So God walked me through this thing and showed me the reasons why I felt that way. So ask the Lord, when those things present themselves and you say, I know I shouldn't feel this way, but ask the Lord, let me remove the but. Why do I feel this way? Why do I believe that? Show me why it is. How did I build that belief system into my life that's contrary to your word? Because the ultimate purpose of demonic strongholds is to separate us from the experience of God's love. Can anything separate us from the love of God? We all know that, right? Everybody's read Romans. You've all ruminated. That means read Romans 8 over and over again until it gets in you. I've ruminated for a little while. I know what Romans 8 says about this. And yet, I don't always experience God's love. I don't have the actual day-by-day feeling of, wow, God's with me right now. My kids and I just finished listening to The Hiding Place. There's this radio theater version of it, the focus on the family did. It's a story of Corrie ten Boom, The Hiding Place. And she and her sister, Corrie ten Boom and her sister, were locked up in a concentration camp, and they found a ministry in this concentration camp. They were laid in beds, shoulder to shoulder, like sardines, flea-infested. And it was actually Corrie's younger sister who was the really, you know, happy-go-lucky, godly one of the two. And she said, let's play a game, Corrie. We're going to play a thankful game. We're going to find a way to be thankful, because the Bible says be thankful in all circumstances. So we're going to be thankful in this thing. So let's thank God for the fleas. And Corey's like, yeah, no. There's a line here somewhere to be thankful for the fleas. Well, as it turns out, what happened was in that building, the guards didn't come in and have their way with the women because they didn't want anything to do with the fleas. So they didn't get raped and whatnot in there. So there was a reason to be thankful for the fleas in the middle of that. The point is that they would not allow even the Nazis in a concentration camp abusing, letting them go sick and cold and hungry and all the things that went on in there. They said, we are not going to allow any thoughts in our mind that will disconnect us from experiencing God's love. How do we know we have a demonic stronghold? It first manifests in that this issue in my life prevents me from sensing, experiencing, walking in, and living in the love of God. And Jesus died for that. He paid for that. I'm not going to let this thing separate me from God's love. The truth is, nothing can separate us from God's love unless we give it permission to. Nothing from outside of ourselves can prevent his love from breaking through, letting it work in and through us. So when we first experience the love of God, we're able then to let it out and minister, even in the darkest of places, even in those who have hurt and offended us the worst. I've shared with you my wife's testimony, and I'll share it again for those of you who are new. In her freshman year at college at Taylor University, Upland, Indiana, this is a Christian school in Indiana. What happens in Indiana that could go wrong? Her freshman year, she was in bed on her top bunk on a Friday night, and a man broke into her room. She had the door cracked open. Man came into her room, shut the door, jumped up on the bed, and attempted to rape her. Put his hand over her mouth, a knife to her throat, and said, "If you cry out, I'll kill you." That was my wife, freshman year, 19 years old, 18 years old, whatever, first time away from home. Had that experience. She managed to get out of it. She kicked him. He fell off the bed. He stabbed himself. They caught him, arrested him. And it was just a mess. And then she was back in a day, unfortunately, where the police made her like it was her fault. "What were you wearing?" "I was in bed for the night. What do you think I was wearing? What I wear every night to bed." I don't know what it was, pajamas or whatever. So she went through all of that, right? Traumatic incident as it was, and then the police re-traumatized her. And then the kids on the campus started treating her like she'd done something wrong. She was nearly raped. And all of a sudden, she's the one who everybody's like, "Oh, I don't want anything to do with her." So she went through this whole experience like that, but she processed it with the Father. By senior year, by the time I met her, she had already forgiven this man and had gone to prison to minister to him and remind him that nothing could separate him from the love of God. That no matter what his sins were, though his sins be like scarlet, the blood of Jesus could wash him white as snow. He's married, has, I don't know, like 4 or 5 kids. He's got like, she thought maybe he was competing with us for how many kids he was going to have. And they have a great relationship and rapport. And it was you'd never know what happened except that we share it as testimony. That this is absolutely possible. Not only possible, this is our inheritance. This is who we are. This is what we do. When we allow the love of God in to break down those demonic strongholds, to say, "I'm not going to let anything separate me from experiencing the love of God in Christ," and then giving that love away, "I will not allow anything whatsoever in that's going to do that." Every time, his love's able to break through. That's the divinely powerful weapons that tear down those strongholds and build a righteous stronghold in its place. Since all demonic strongholds are rooted in lies, we win. We tear them down when we receive, believe, and then walk in the truth. The first thing is to receive the truth. Not hear the truth, but receive it. How many of you have known and understood that you can hear people say stuff, but it doesn't make its way in? That's why the scripture refers to the engrafted word of God. A lot of people hear the word of God. Did you know that all the demons believe the word of God? Every one of them. The demons believe it. They've met him. In fact, the demons recognized the word made flesh before Israel did. And they called out for mercy every time Jesus walked past. They hear it, but don't receive it. Receive is like taking that seed and saying, "I'm letting this get into my heart right now. I want it in. I don't understand it with my mind necessarily, but if God says it, I believe it, and that settles it. I'm receiving it." That results in belief. I am now going to view my future based on what word just got spoken in my heart. I am going to believe what happens next based on this word that got into my spirit. And then walk in it means, what's my faith response to this? I receive it, I believe it, but I'm not just waiting for God to build my future for me. I'm going to build my tomorrow together with him, walking arm in arm with the Jesus who came and loved me and gave himself for me. So here's the truth. What does all this mean? This is in the Passion Translation, by the way. It's my favorite way to ruminate these days. What does all this mean? If God is determined to stand with us, tell me then, who could ever stand against us? God has proved his love by giving us his greatest treasure, the gift of his Son. And since God freely offered him up as a sacrifice for us all, he certainly will not withhold from us anything else that he has to give. Who then would dare to accuse those whom God has chosen and loved to be his? God himself is the judge who issued his final verdict over them, not guilty. Who then is left to condemn us? Certainly not Jesus, the anointed one, for he gave his life for us. And even more than that, he conquered death. And he's now risen, exalted, and enthroned by God at his right hand. So how could he possibly condemn us? Because he's always praying for our triumph. Come on, that's a good word right there. Who could ever separate us from the endless love of God's anointed one? Absolutely no one. Can I add to the word of God? Even we can't separate ourselves from the love of God. That's part of absolutely no one. Nothing in the universe has the power to diminish his love toward us. Troubles, pressures, problems, they're unable to come between us and heaven's love. How about persecution and deprivings and dangers, death threats? Nope. For they're all impotent to hinder omnipotent love. Even though it's written, all day long we face death threats for your sake, God. We're considered to be nothing more than sheep to be slaughtered. But if you believe this, it'll actually change your life. Yet even in the midst of all these things, we triumph over them all. For God has made us more than conquerors. That means, how do you get to be more than a conqueror? If you win the game, if you win the war, what's better than that? How about if you can win without a fight? How about if we could win by just receiving, believing, and walking in what we heard? And we don't have to resist and struggle and strive to overcome the issues that we think separate us from the experience of God's love. So now I live with the confidence that there's nothing in the universe with the power to separate us from God's love. I'm convinced that his love will triumph over death, life's troubles, fallen angels, or dark rulers in the heavens. There is nothing in our present or future circumstance that can weaken his love. There is no power above us or beneath us, no power that could ever be found in the universe that can distance us from God's passionate love, which is lavished upon us through our Lord Jesus, the Anointed One. That's the truth. That is the absolute truth. And if there's something in our heart that resists that belief, that's a demonic stronghold. Let's pray. God, whatever it is in our belief system that doesn't believe wholeheartedly what I just read, first of all, reveal it to us. And help us to stop making peace with it. Help us to stop living as if this stuff's not a big deal. If there's anything that prevents us from experiencing your love and giving your love away, God, I pray that you will just come, reveal it, and destroy it. Come even now into the depths of our being. Come to the deepest places where we're in need of your revelation power. And I pray that in our times alone with you, as we open up your word, as we experience prayer in the secret place, that you'll come and visit these things and make us to be people who experience what you said, whom the sun sets free is really, really free. Thank you, Jesus, for being faithful even when we're not faithful. Thank you for loving us even when we're not loving you back. You're an awesome, powerful God, and we worship you and give our lives fresh to you over and over again. Come and help us to experience it, every last bit that your blood purchased for us. Help us to experience it with all of our heart. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. For more information on the ministry of Hillside Christian Fellowship, go to our website at www.hillsidechristian.org.